For a minute, I'll cough and get done, start again, okay? Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 29. The Bible said, there be three things which go well. Yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Now, Agur is the human penman of Proverbs chapter 30. We find that out in the beginning of the chapter. And in this chapter, he gives us five lists, and he used this as a little formula. I mentioned it to you earlier this week. He will say, there be three things, yea, four. He'll do that five times in this chapter. And he'll give us five lists. He'll give us a list of four insatiable things, four things that never say it is enough. And that's a list that teaches us about sin and how it's never satisfied. Then he'll give us four, unsearchable things. Things that are too wonderful for him to know. And he's not using wonderful in the positive sense, but rather in the negative sense. And I believe on the four unsearchable things, he's talking to us about the human heart and how it is bent toward wickedness. You remember in Jeremiah, the Bible said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? People say, well, if I know my heart, I'll help you with that. You don't. You have no idea tonight what your heart is capable of. But I'm glad a little later the Bible said, I, the Lord, try the hearts. And God will help you with your heart. And then there are four intolerable things. He mentions some things for which the earth is disquieted. And if you go back and look at that list, there's a servant and a fool and an odious woman and a handmaid, and all of them are out of place. When you get out of the place that God intended for you in this life, you lose your peace. But if you'll be in the place that God intends you to be, then you can have peace. Then he gives us four sensible things. He talks about four things that are wise. The ants, the conies, the locust, and the spider. And I won't go through those, but the one I'm interested in tonight is four favorable things. Agur will say, there be four things which go well, three things, yea, four are comely in going. Now he uses this word comely. You say, preacher, what does it mean? Well, it means to be attractive. It means to be beautiful. It means to be something that is favorable. So Agur says there are four things which are comely in going. Now that's interesting. He didn't say they were comely when they're standing still, but he said they're comely in their going. And then he gives us these four illustrations. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Now let me say something about each one of these things, and then I want us to look at the picture that I think Agur is painting for us with this last list. What would we say about a lion if we were to think about his going? Well, if we would look at what Agur said about him, I think we would say this of a lion. A lion goes steadfastly and is unstoppable in his purpose. Agur says, he goes well, he's the strongest among beasts, and turneth not aside for any. What he's saying is, the lion is unstoppable in his going. He sets his mind, and he finishes what he began. Then you have the greyhound. The greyhound goes swiftly and is unstoppable in his pursuit. I'm going to talk to you about that greyhound in a little while. Then there is the he-goat. The he-goat goes with surety. In other words, he is sure-footed. He can go and walk where others cannot walk and not harm himself. He will walk in places you never thought that anything or anybody could walk. He goes with surety and is unstoppable in his preceding. And then the king goes with sovereignty and is unstoppable in his putting down. He said, a king against whom there is no rising up. Now you say, preacher, that's all interesting. interesting and that's some nice alliteration, but what in the world does it have to do with us tonight? Well, here's what I want you to see. I believe what Agur has been doing in every one of these lists, and if you'll read them sometime when you get home, I think you'll see the progression. In every one of these lists, Agur has been humbling us. He has been showing us what we are and what we need. He has been building us up until this last list, and He is going to show us in this list of four things a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to point us to the Lord Jesus in these four illustrations. I want us to think about them. Now, I think the Lord Jesus, and I think you would agree with me tonight if you're saved, I think the Lord Jesus is comely, don't you? I think He's attractive. I think He's beautiful. The little girl in the Song of Solomon writing about Him prophetically made this statement. She said, He is altogether lovely. Now I want to say that about Jesus. He is altogether lovely. I want to say with Pilate, I find no fault in Him. I want to say with Peter, He did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. He is comely. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know your Bible. You know what it says in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus, Isaiah will say, by way of prophecy, he will say about Jesus, there is no form nor comeliness in Him that when we should see Him, we should desire Him. So you say, well now, preacher, you said He's comely. Isaiah said He's not comely. Well, we're talking about two different things. Isaiah's talking about the physical appearance of the Lord in His incarnation. He is talking about the fact that if you had seen Him as a man in the days of His physical appearance on this earth, His incarnation, there would have been nothing striking about His physical appearance. You wouldn't have looked at Him and been able to say just by looking at His physical appearance, there goes God in the flesh. You would have seen Him as just another human being. There's no form nor comeliness in Him. But that's just in His physical appearance. What Agur is talking about is not just His physical appearance, but in His goings, in His activities. And I want to say to you, when I think about the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do, I want to say to you, He's comely when I think about what He has done. So I want us to use these four things and think about His goings. I'll remind you this verse. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Agur said, I'm going to tell you about somebody that's comely in His going. The writer there in Micah said that Jesus has been going from everlasting. You understand Jesus did not begin to exist at Calvary. You understand that? You understand He did not come into being at Calvary. He was birthed into this world, but He has always been. John put it this way in John 1. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, who is this Word that John's talking about? Who has always been? Who is the Creator? Who is it? Later on, he'll explain it in John 1. He'll say, "In the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." He's talking about Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is the Word. He always has been and always will be. Now, I want us to look at these four things and I want us to think about the Lord. And I'm just going to preach to you about Jesus for a little while. I'll tell you this story. I was preaching down in Hinesville, Georgia quite a few years ago. And I preached one night out of Matthew chapter number 12. I believe it's chapter 12. And three times in that passage it tells us, excuse me, that Jesus is greater. It will say He's greater than the temple. It will say He's greater than Jonas. And it will say He's greater than Solomon. I don't have time to go into it all, but the temple represents the priesthood, and Jonah represents the prophets, and Solomon represents the king, and Jesus was saying He's a greater priest than ever been, and a greater prophet that's ever been, and a greater king that's ever been. And I will say this, the three offices in the Old Testament that involved in anointing were the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is called the Christ, which means the anointed of God. And He is the fulfillment of all of those offices in the Old Testament. But that's a whole nother message. I threw it in, won't charge you any money or extra on it. But I was preaching that night on the greater Jesus. That's all I did. I preached on Jesus for about an hour and a half. When I got done preaching the next night, this young fella that was in the army at Fort Stewart came up and he said, "Preacher, you know what I did after church last night?" I said, "What?" He said, "I went home, threw out all my rock and roll music and tore down a poster of a rock and roll singer that I had and threw it in the garbage." I said, "Hold on a minute now. Wait just a minute. I never preached against rock and roll music. I never preached against rock and roll posters on the wall. Never preached against any of that. Why'd you do that?" He said, "I know you didn't, but I got home, got to thinking about how wonderful Jesus was and all He'd done for me, and I decided Jesus had been good, too good to me for me to listen to that garbage anymore, and I threw it in." You know, the old songwriter had it right when he said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Now, I'm not saying we ought not preach on sin. We need to. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. You'll find it in the Bible. But I tell you, along the way, we better exalt the Lord Jesus, hadn't we? We'd better lift Him up. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Now, let me think. You know, we're in danger tonight because I got so many things running through my head. We might be here all night. You better start praying, okay? I want us to look at these four things and see a picture of the Lord. Number one, the lion. What did we say about the lion? We said he goes steadfastly and is unstoppable in his purpose. Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God pulls back the curtains of heaven and allows John, while he's on the Isle of Patmos, to glance into the glory world and see things that are going to take place. You remember that? And what did John see? The first thing he saw was a throne in heaven and Him that sat upon it. And it said that He was like unto a jasper and a sardine stone. And he talked about the rainbow round about the throne. But a little bit later then in chapter 5, he said, "And I wept much because there was the scroll, which was the title deed to the earth. And he said, no man was found able or worthy to take the scroll and to open it." And then one of the angels said to him, he said, "Fear not, John," or "Weep not, John." He said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy to take this a scroll and loose the seals thereof." He's talking about, you say, "Well, who is that Lion of the tribe of Judah?" Well, in the next verse, I believe it is, he said, "I looked in the midst of the throne was a lamb as it had been slain." And that's the Lord Jesus. So John said, "When I saw Him in heaven, I saw Him first of all as the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, here we have the lion. Remember what Agur said? He said, "The lion is comely in his going." But he's not just the lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That associates him with the Old Testament, with God's chosen nation, Israel. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, I look here in Revelation 30 and I think of the lion and I begin to think of Jesus in the Old Testament. I begin to think of all the things that went on. Now remember, the lion is unstoppable in his purpose. He goes steadfastly. I want to say to you that God has had a purpose, and His purpose is to save the lost and to redeem sinners. Now, I've heard people say that God made a mistake and so He had to send Jesus to clear up the mistake. No, salvation was never a mistake. Are you listening? Calvary was not an error on God's part. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before there ever was a world, it was in the heart of God to send His darling Son to die on the cross for sinners. Like, glory to God. Before I ever took the first breath, the Son of God, He had died for me on the cross of Calvary. And before any human being ever took their first breath, in the mind of God, Jesus was headed for Calvary to die on the cross for you and I. It's not a mistake. It has been God's plan. Amen. And nobody and nothing could turn Him aside from that plan. Well, I'm thinking about it over in Genesis chapter number 3. God gives us the first promise of the Redeemer. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In Genesis 3, God said to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, He said, "I'm going to send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent." What was that? That was the first time that human ears heard the promise of the coming Redeemer. And ever since then, men have looked for the Redeemer to come. And hallelujah, He came about 2,000 years ago. He came in Bethlehem and went to the cross and died for our sins. Nothing could turn Him aside. You know, I thought about this. The devil, no doubt, heard about all this. I remember Brother Billy Kelly, my evangelist friend, he's in heaven now. He used to preach on the battle of the ages. The battle of the ages. And I thought about the devil trying to stop the coming seed, the Messiah, from coming. He stirred up Cain and got him to slay Abel. But God hadn't chosen Abel. God had chosen Seth. And then the devil polluted the seed in Noah's day. But in the midst of that pollution, I have my idea, and I'm sure you have yours, when the Bible said the sons of God came into the daughters of men, took wives of all that they chose. I have my own ideas about that, and I wouldn't argue with you about it, and I'm not sure it's worth even an argument about. But the gist of it is that the seed, the holy seed, was mingled and polluted. And so the devil was trying to stop the Son of God from being born. But you know what happened? God said Noah was perfect in his generations. He wasn't perfect in his actions. Somebody said, "Well, you can be perfect like Noah." It's not talking about how he lived. It's talking about his generations. He was perfect. His seed was not polluted. And God looked down and the Bible said, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. You know what happened? God pulled one on the devil one more time. And then a little bit later, the devil caused Ham to sin and brought a curse upon him. But God hadn't chosen Ham. He'd chosen Shem. And then the devil polluted Shem's descendants. And God chose Abraham. And then the devil stirred up Pharaoh to destroy the children. But God chose Moses and put him right in Pharaoh's household and let Pharaoh feed him and clothe them and train them. You say, what is that? That is God being, He cannot be turned aside from His purpose. And I'm going to tell you, it ought to encourage us today. Because sometimes we look around and say, "Preacher, that is no hope. We're in hard times. We're in trouble sometimes." You know, people say, "We're living in the worst days the world has ever known." When I hold it. Hold it now. Here's what the Bible said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall be also the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So apparently we're not yet to the days of Noah, or Jesus would be here. So we may not be the most wicked age that's ever lived. It could have been worse in Noah's day. Are you listening now? And somebody say, "Well, you know," somebody say, "I'll tell you why America's so bad today. It's because of television." Well, I understand television. I understand there's some wicked stuff on there, but they didn't have one in Noah's day. And there's wicked anyway. You know what we need to be reminded? The wickedness is not out there. It's in here. Amen. Now don't put yourself in the midst of something that'll cause you to do things and think things and see things. Don't be presumptuous. But I'll say this. The worst wickedness you and I have to deal with is right here. Amen. Right here in this human heart. Just say amen right there. And so, we're living in a wicked day. But I want to tell you something, friend. In Noah's day it was wicked, but God found him a man and showed him grace. And in the day we live, God will find a man. Somebody be willing to serve him. He'll show him grace. He'll use him. We ought not get discouraged. God cannot be turned aside from his purpose in the Old Testament. And he'll not be turned aside from his purpose in this age. You just keep looking till you find you one. Amen. Just keep looking till you find somebody that'll be saved. I remember after Jesus rose from the dead, He's walking those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And Jesus comes and meets with them and they don't know it's Him. And they're discouraged. They're upset. He said, "What manner of communications are these that you have among yourselves and are sad?" They said, are you a stranger here? You haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We held Him to be a prophet and He was crucified and He go through the whole thing, and Jesus listens, and then here's what He says. Then He said unto them, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. I'm just trying to remind you that in all through the Old Testament, God had a purpose. He is headed toward Calvary. And nothing could turn Him aside from that purpose. Then there is another animal that we find here, and that is the greyhound. Now, the lion goes steadfastly and is unstoppable in his purpose. The greyhound goes swiftly and is unstoppable in his pursuit. Now, I know what greyhounds are known for in the day that we live, and I'll just say this to you. I have never seen a greyhound standing still that had any comeliness to it. If you've got one, I apologize. But I've never seen one that I thought was comely. But you get one running. And greyhounds have been used since ancient days for hunting dogs, the greyhound. Nowadays, I was reading up about them a little bit. Nowadays, they use them to hunt coyotes out west. I found an interesting thing about a greyhound. A greyhound does not hunt by scent. He hunts by sight. And they put the greyhound in the dog box in the back of the pickup truck and drive him around until they see a coyote. And then they'll get him out, and when he sees the coyote, he's gone. He's after the coyote. Nothing else matters. He's a hunting dog. He is in pursuit, and he's going swiftly, and nothing is going to stop him from reaching his goal. He's a hunter. Now, I'll just tell you this. This is not a story about a greyhound, but another hound. I was over in Thompson, Georgia, preaching. And the pastor, Brother Farrell, he has pigeons. He raises pigeons. And one day he said to me, he said, "You like a good race?" Well, I thought he's talking about NASCAR, and I don't care one thing about it. So I said, "Well, not really." He said, "You don't like to get out in the woods and hear a race?" I said, "Out in the woods." He said, "Yeah, I got beagles." I said, "Oh, I like to hear that kind of race." He said, "Wednesday morning's going to be a good morning." He said, "It's going to be wet during the night and the scent will be good." And he said, "I got six little beagles." And he said, "You come over, we'll take them out in the woods and we'll have us a race." So he come over, picked me up about 7 in the morning. We headed out to the woods. We got them little beagles out. He had Dee Dee and he had Coy and he had one named Piggy. He named her Piggy because when she was a little pup, she would crawl into the food dish and snarl and bite at anybody that came near it until she got done eating. So he named her Piggy. He had 3 other ones. I can't remember their names, but we got out there. There's some land out there that he has permission to hunt on down in Georgia. And he let those 6 beagles go and got them out there. They have little bells on them. I said, "What's the bells for?" He said, "That's to keep the coyotes away. The bells scare the coyotes because apparently a coyote will kill a young beagle." And so he said, "That's what that's for." And so he let them loose. And boy, they got to sniffing around. And all of a sudden, one of them let out a bark and off they went, and pretty soon 3 or 4 of them were barking, at least 5 of them barking. They're headed out there, and you can hear them. And I said, "Okay, they're at it. They've spooked the rabbit." He said, "Oh no," he said, they're just smelling him. They ain't seen him yet." I said, "How you know they haven't seen him?" He said, "Because Coy ain't said nothing yet." He said, "Coy ain't said nothing yet." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Coy don't open up till the rabbit's spooked." He said, "The rest of them will bark when they smell him, but Coy don't open up till he's spooked." So, I'm listening a little while, I hear a new voice. He said, "Yep, they've seen him now. That Coy's opened up." And I'm telling you, them dogs out there, and you talk about exciting. And we didn't have a gun, we weren't planning on shooting anything. Wasn't rabbit season anyway, although I do like rabbits too. But anyway, and so off they went. I think I counted we had 3 good races. Well, it was all done. We stayed out there a couple of hours and he called them in. They didn't want to come in. Now stay with me now. They didn't want to come in, but they came. He had all these words. Yeah, yeah. He had all these words he'd use and they'd come. And he got all them 6 beagles up. They all came in and we headed back for the truck. We're going down this little 2-lane thing, headed back for the truck. And you could tell when they'd start to hunt again because they'd go to sniffing and they'd grunt. They'd go while they're sniffing. And you'd hear them do that and he'd say, "Help! Help! None of that. Help. We're going to the truck. Help." They'd gather around and we'd get up there. So we got up there to the truck. He's giving them all some water. And Dee Dee come up to me, and she put her paws up on my leg, and I patted her head. And I noticed her tail. I looked at her tail, and I looked at all their tails. And every one of them beagles, about that much on the end of their tail, was raw and bleeding. And I said to him, what's the matter with them tails on them dogs? He looked at me and he said, now listen. He said, those dogs go places you don't think anything could get through. He said, they're going through briars, thickets. And he said, all the time they are so happy to be hunting. That tail's just going like this all the time. And he said, that they'll wear off the end of their tail out there hunting. But he said, it don't bother them a bit. He said, you saw them on the way back. If I stopped and said, help, help, we'll go in the truck. He said, they'd go out, they'd go right back out. He said, that didn't even bother them. He said, come here, Piggy. And Piggy come over and he lifted up her ears. Her ears were bleeding on the inside. Blood, not terrible, but a little bit bloody. I said, same thing. He said, same thing. They'll get out there. And I said, well, what'll happen? He said, well, sometimes we cut the end of their tail off when they're young, so it's not quite so long. But he said, it won't bother them. It'll heal up in a couple of days. And he said, I guarantee you it didn't bother them while they was running. All they cared about was getting. And man, when he said that, I thought about this verse. The Hebrew writer said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know those little hunting dogs? And I'm assuming that the greyhound would be like this. Pain did not bother him. It didn't stop him because he was pursuing the prize. You know, Jesus never stopped. They beat him. They lied about him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him and opened up his body with a cat of nine tails and they nailed him to a cross and he never stopped. How come? He was pursuing me. And he was pursuing you. That's what Agur is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us when he talks about this greyhound. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, what is our joy and our crown of rejoicing? He said, are not even ye at the coming of our Lord? He was saying, here's the joy that we have, sinners being saved. And when the Bible said, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, what's that joy? I believe it's you and I believe it's me. He never would stop pursuing sinners. He went all the way to the cross that he might see sinners saved. He went swiftly. He would not turn aside. Then there is in this passage the he-goat. If the lion, I think, represents him in his pre-incarnate going, and the greyhound in his going on this earth, in his birth, and his going for sinners, and then I think the he-goat would picture him in his resurrection from the dead. You see, I was studying about these he-goats, and here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said. It said the he-goat, the domesticated he-goat, goes out in front of the flock, and it said it rivals its wild relatives in its sureness of footing. You remember in the book of Psalms, the psalmist talked about, he will make my feet as hinds' feet. He will lead me into high places. You know what he was saying? He's saying the Lord's going to let me walk like the deer or like the mountain goat. He's going to let me walk places I never could have walked by myself. Well, here the writer is saying that Jesus in His resurrection is like the he-goat. You know why? Because He went somewhere that we didn't think anybody could ever go. And He came out alive and victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Now somebody say, preacher, I'm afraid to die. Oh, if you're saved, you don't have to be afraid to die. Jesus already been through there. He's already conquered death. He came out alive. Now I know there were those that were resurrected before Him. Before Jesus was resurrected, there were others. Lazarus resurrected from the grave. That woman, the little widow there at Zarephath, her son resurrected from the dead. I know that. But everyone before him that died and was resurrected died again. But Jesus rose from the dead and he's alive. He said, I'm alive and I live forevermore. He rose from the dead. He has gone to a place no one else has gone and conquered forever, but Jesus did. So he's gone ahead. You say, well, preacher, here's the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus already gone through. He's already conquered death. Those disciples were in the room after Jesus died, the door locked, afraid for anybody to come and knock on the door and bring them out. And then a little while later we hear about them turning the world upside down. What was the difference? They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw Jesus had conquered death, hell, and the grave. And I want to say to you, friends, He has made us more than conquerors. We don't have to fear death. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. I read about in the early days of the church, one Roman official said, the problem, if you want to stop Christianity, if you want to discourage sinners, don't threaten them with death. Get them to sin. He said that's the only thing they fear is sin. They don't fear death, they fear sin. That's the way it ought to be with us. We ought to fear sin more than death itself. Because Jesus conquered death. He conquered it. He pulled the stinger out of death. He took the victory away from the grave. And so you and I can follow Him. We can follow the Lord. We can be prepared. We can say, you know, I may die. But the Bible said, now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's what Paul said in Corinthians, the first fruits of them which slept. First fruits, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, they'd go out into the harvest and they'd get a sheaf of the barley and they'd bring it and they'd wave it before the Lord. They were thanking Him and recognizing that the barley was a gift from God and it was what they were going to eat and feed on, and so they were really giving themselves. But one writer said first fruits meant two things. When they'd wave that barley before the Lord, they're saying there's more in the field to come, and that which is in the field is just like this. And when Paul said Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept, Paul is saying there's more in the grave that are going to get resurrected, and when they get resurrected, they're going to be just like Jesus. So we have the he-goat. He reminds us He goes with surety. And He is unstoppable in His proceeding. And because of that, we can walk in victory. Here's the last thing tonight. There is the King. Now, if the lion would represent Him in His pre-incarnate form, Old Testament, and then the greyhound in His incarnation and His holy life and His pursuit of sinners to the cross, and then the he-goat being raised from the dead, I believe the King would remind us and represent Him in His authority and exaltation and glorification. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look what it says. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He wins. Are you listening now? He wins. Agur said, I'll tell you, I've seen something comely and going, and that's a king against whom there is no rising up. You say, preacher, there's a lot of folks rising up against Jesus. I know that, but there will come a time when nobody will be able to rise up against Him. He's going to put down kingdoms and principalities and powers. Philippians, Paul said this of Him. He said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, did you hear what He said? Every knee. Every knee is going to bow. Say, well, preacher, I know some folks that haven't bowed. They're going to. They're going to. I was reading in Isaiah chapter 40, preaching one time on how to find comfort. That chapter starts with, comfort ye my people. And then it goes on and just gives a description of God and how wonderful He is and how big He is. He says He holds all the water of the seas in the hollow of His hand. It says that the nations are a drop of bucket. And He said, He bringeth the judges to naught. I'll tell you, they say about some of these Supreme Court judges make these ungodly decisions. They say, well, He's a great judge and a landmark judge and a landmark decision. But God said, I'm going to bring their decisions to naught. I'm going to make a big zero out of that. That's what naught is. I'm going to make a big zero out of their decisions. There's going to come a day when every old ungodly judge is going to have to bow the knee. Every atheist, every infidel, every agnostic, every modernist, every liberal is going to bow the knee. You say, preacher, you're going to bow the knee? I already took care of that. March the 10th at about 11 o'clock on a Saturday night in 1980 at 110 North Forest Street in Wayland, Michigan, I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized Him as my God and my Savior. And I've been bowing the knee ever since, but I took care of that bowing that night. You're taking care of yours? You're taking care of yours? He's comely. He's lovely when I look at Him and think there'll be a day when no one will be able to rise up against Him. No one will be able to speak a word against Him. I read where one famous television personality said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God if He ever really had a son. There ain't but two things wrong with that. Number one, if you don't believe God ever had a son, you're not getting to heaven. And number two, when you stand before God, you ain't going to be answering any or asking any questions. He'll be doing the asking. Amen. No rising up. I remember visiting a young lady one time trying to get her in church. Her brothers were members of our church. I tell you, she had a list of excuses why she wasn't going to church as long as your arm. And I'll tell you the honest truth about it. Some of her excuses were pretty good. Some of them even made sense. Some of them I could not answer. So I got ready to go and I looked at her. Her name was Robin. I said, Robin, I said, you got a pretty good list. You got some interesting excuses. You got some things I don't even know what to do with. She kind of looked at me kind of shocked. And I said, here's the thing. What does God think of your list? I don't think your list will impress the judge of all the earth. Every knee is going to bow one day. Every knee is going to bow. Now, would you agree with me tonight? When we think of His going, all that He has done and is doing and will do, would you agree with me tonight? He's comely. He's attractive, isn't He? He's altogether lovely. Now let me end this sermon by putting a little postscript on the end. You know, you write a letter sometime and you say, oh, I got to put this at the end, put a little P.S. The word comely is used 5 times in the Song of Solomon. But the interesting thing about it is, every time it's used in the Song of Solomon, it's not used of the bridegroom. It's used of the bride. You know who the bride is a picture of in the Song of Solomon. It's you and I. So we look at Him and we know that He's comely. We are supposed to be comely. Attractive as Christians. Let me ask you a question. Are you a comely Christian? Is there anything about you that would attract people to the Savior? Are you comely? You know, old bitter spirits and critical attitudes, flippant attitudes, those are never attractive. In one day and out the next, that's never comely. Up and down, that's never comely. Halfway committed, that's not attractive. So, preacher, I'd like to be comely. Well, what made Him comely? He was comely in His goings. We might put it this way, in His doings. So, preacher, how could I be a comely Christian like Christ is comely? Well, what made Him comely? He had a purpose no one could turn Him aside from. Would you have a purpose in your life to bring glory to God and not let anything turn you aside from that purpose? No hurt, no pain, no misunderstanding, no disappointment. Would you purpose in your heart that you are going to bring glory to Him and nothing will turn you aside from that and make you come? How about His pursuit? Are you after sinners? Can I tell you a story? I was preaching in Georgia and I said something about the Catholic Church, about the doctrine. And when I got done, a man walked up to me and here's what he said. He said, I want a word with you. I want a word with you about what you said about the Catholic Church. I thought he's upset. It was Sunday night. I'd preached Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I'm going to tell you all the truth. Sometimes I wear myself out when I'm preaching. And I looked at him and I said, sir, I'm wore out. In fact, I used Georgia language. I said, I'm slap wore out. I said, I don't really want to get into discussion. But I said, if you'll come back tomorrow night, I'll talk to you. I really thought he wouldn't come back. But I walked in Monday night, I walked in the door, and when I walked in the door, he's the first person I saw. He said, hey, I want a word with you about what you said last night. I said, okay, and I braced myself for the attack. I said, what do you got to say? He looked at me and he said, you were exactly right. I was so shocked, I said, I was? And then he told me this story. He'd been married. He got divorced. Now, I don't know if they still teach this. I don't know. I'm just telling you what he told me. He said that the priest told him that because he was divorced, he couldn't go to heaven. He said, I did not have the sanction of the church. I don't. He said, I can't. He told me I was cursed and could never go to heaven. So he said, I spent my life believing that I was going to die and go to hell, that God had cursed me and wouldn't have anything to do with it. He said, I'd turn on the radio and hear a preacher and I'd turn it off and I'd say to myself, that won't do me any good. I'm cursed. God hates me and I can't go to heaven. He said, I got remarried. And one night, on a Thursday night, at about 7:10, there was a knock on the door. He said, I was in the den watching television. My wife went to the porch, opened the door, and she called back and she said, honey, there's a preacher here. It was Brother Smith from the Pine Bluff Baptist Church. He says, there's a preacher here, she said. He wants to come in and talk to us, he said, about the Lord. He said, I was in my den, and I hollered back, and I said, send him away. God doesn't care about me. I'm cursed. I can't be saved. Get rid of him. Don't let him in. So she apologized to the preacher and sent him on his way. The next Thursday night, 7:10, he's in the den watching TV. She said, honey, that preacher's back. He wants, I know what he wants to talk about. Send him away. I can't be saved. Tell him to go away. She sent him away. Next Thursday night, 7:10. Honey, that I know who it is. Tell him to go away. He said it got to be on Thursday night. If it got to be 7:15, we wondered if the preacher had an accident. Because every Thursday night he'd knock on the door, and every Thursday night I'd tell my wife the same thing, and she'd send him away. And finally one Thursday night she said, "Honey, it's the man of God here to talk to you." And he said, "Man of God. Man of God. This is the man of God. And he won't leave me alone. God sent this man. He won't leave me." And he said, "It dawned on me that maybe I was not cursed of God, or God wouldn't keep sending this man, and he wouldn't come back every Thursday night to try and win me." And he said, "I let him come in, and he led him to Christ, and he'd been in the church ever since then. He'd just recently moved to Indiana." But here's what I'm saying to you. That preacher was after sinners. He was after sinners. You say, "Preacher, that's an attractive story." You know what makes it attractive? That preacher was after sinners. You know what would make you attractive? If you get after sinners. Get after the law. And then the he-goat, what made him comely? He's sure-footed. He steps, he knows where he's putting his foot down, and he steps in a sure place and gets out in front. You know what would make us comely? If we get settled tonight in our Bible and get sure-footed in our steps and get out in front and say, "Come on, we're going to follow the Word of God and live the way God teaches us to live." That'd make us comely. And then I thought about this. That king was comely because there was no rising up. The Bible said in the New Testament, we ought to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ought to reckon the old man to be dead to sin. We're not comely when we're losing our temper. We're not comely when we're coveting. We're not comely when we're lusting. We're not comely when the flesh is in control of our lives. We're not comely when we are soulish Christians or fleshly Christians. But the Bible said, "Be not drunk with wine to excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And we're comely when we walk in the Spirit and follow the leadership of the Lord and put down the old man. I'm going to tell you, he's comely tonight. He's more than comely. He's altogether lovely. And because he is, we ought to be comely. We ought to search out. You know what you do sometimes? You ladies get ready to come to church, and you get over there and you look in that mirror. I noticed in our mirror in the hotel, they don't have just a big mirror. They've got this little magnifying. I looked at it, scared me to death. I saw myself close up and it scared me. So you get in there and you look in that and you get your little makeup and you cover up any uncomely place. Why don't we do this? Why don't we confess our uncomely things in our lives and say, "Lord, cover them with grace. Make me a comely. Attractive. He's comely. We ought to be comely." I want you to bow your heads a moment. Heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Do you agree tonight with me that he's attractive? He's comely. He is altogether lovely. Somebody ought to just come get on their knees at an altar and thank him for being so wonderful. Just say, "Lord, I want to thank you that somebody like you would love somebody like me. Somebody like you would give yourself on the cross of Calvary for somebody like me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me before I ever knew who you were. And purposing in your heart to send your Son to die for me before I ever even knew I needed a Savior. Come tell him he's lovely. Tell him he's comely. Thank him for it." And then while you're at it, say, "Lord, help me to be comely. Help me to put down anything that would make me unattractive as a Christian. Help me to be comely. A reflection of you." Maybe you're here tonight, you're unsaved. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. You're unsaved. You don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven. Jesus died for you. And you know you're a sinner. You'd like to know that your sins are forgiven. Nobody's looking but me. And you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. I've never been saved, but I sure want. I want my sins to be forgiven. Will you please remember me when you pray?" I'd like to pray for you. Does anybody like that? You slip your hand up. He's saying, pray for me, preacher. Now, Father, help us in this invitation. Thank you for being so wonderful, so comely, and so attractive. Help us to be comely tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our sister's going to play. God's dealing with your heart. You need to come.